beginning of our revival that will go through Wednesday evening, and we have Brother Greg Dispute with us from Newport News, Virginia. I asked him for some bio that I could be able to introduce him from, and he wrote out a few notes, and he said, you can just say, I'm Brother Greg Dispute, and I'm a gospel preacher. So I told him, I said, well, you could have just wandered in off the street, and we just said that. But he has. We've known him for many years. Our first acquaintance was at Grant and Summit in Portsmouth. He was a preacher there. And since then, he's been different places. He's been in Georgia and also in the Memphis area, I guess, Germantown area. We supported him financially in a couple of those works, and now he's in Newport News. He and his wife, LaWanda's with us, and we're glad that she's with us. And they have four children and two grandchildren. Their son, Howard, preaches full-time in Hampton Road Church of Christ in Hampton, Virginia. Greg is a 98 graduate of Memphis School of Preaching, and as I said, currently preaches at Newport News. He's been here a couple times before in gospel meetings, and also just a few years ago, he was in Olive Hill, and some of us were there and visited with him. At that time, we made the appointment for this gospel meeting, so it's been planned for several years now. So without any further ado, we'll have Brother Greg speak to us during the Bible hour.
Good morning. It's good to see so many. We're thankful for your presence, and I'm just delighted to be here, to be with you during this series of gospel meetings. And I'm thankful that my wife was able to accompany me this time. She's not always able to do that. And she tends to pick and choose the meetings that she will attend with me. And for some reason, she was excited about this one. And I know why. That's because we just had a wonderful time here, you know, in the Portsmouth area. When I graduated from the School of Preaching there, that was my first local work. And so that will always be my first local work. And I got to meet all of you wonderful people and had opportunities to come up and work with you from time to time. So that was my start. And you never forget that. And that's always special. And we made a lot of friends and a lot of folks that we will just be able to see right on through eternity. And that's the one good thing about doing gospel meetings is you meet a lot of wonderful Christians. And you start those relationships that can span right on throughout eternity. So I'm always thankful for this opportunity to come back. Appreciate your fine minister for inviting me and your elders. Always have been very supportive of me and good to me throughout the years, and we're just thankful that you all are still holding to the truth and being faithful to God's word. And we can't say that for every congregation of the Lord's people, but certainly here in Flatwoods, we're thankful that that is what's going on with you. So I'm delighted to be here. Thank you for the invitation. And I realize that this week we're dealing with a theme called Rekindling Our Zeal. Time to fire ourselves up again. And so we need to become zealous. Now, let me ask a question before I get started, because I need to know the format. Are you all allowed to talk in Bible class? Okay, good. All right. So let me just throw a question or two out as we get started. And can you all or someone tell me kind of what do you think about when you think about zeal? Zeal, especially as it pertains to God's people in the church. What comes to mind when you think about zeal?
Energetic.
Okay, we need some energy. All right, we need some energy. Now, when you talk about energy, how does that translate? Should we be jumping and shouting as we're worshiping? Should we be clapping our hands and running up and down the aisles, being that kind of energy? Is that what you're talking about? No, not that kind of energy. What kind of energy are we talking about? Yes, sir. Okay, so you're kind of harnessing that energy. It's controlled energy, but it's good energy. Okay, how else does that translate into the Lord's people today? Getting the word of God out. We're going to be energetic. We have that energy. We have that zeal. We want to go out and we want to take the word of God out, and we're energetic about doing it. And people can kind of see that. They can tell when you love what you do. You can imagine if I got up and I started preaching and I started saying, well, you know, if you don't mind, every now and again, you might want to look at the Bible and see that, well, God says that you can do this and you can do that. And if you feel like it, go ahead. Hey, what if I came in and I preached like that? Would you say I had energy? Would you say I was excited about what I was doing? Would you say I had any passion? No, so you probably wouldn't want to hear that. If you don't believe what I'm saying, at least you want to hopefully believe that I believe what I'm saying. And so when I preach or I teach God's word, you need to understand that even if you don't agree, that man believes what he's saying. He's convicted about what he's saying. He has some energy. He has some passion. Why? Because I know the origin. I know the origin of the word of God. I know what we're talking about. And we want to make sure we tell other folks that this is what it's all about. It's about us being energetic. It is about us coming alive. It is about us doing God's will. It is about us serving him with everything that we have. It is about giving God all our heart, our mind, our soul, our body, our spirit. It's about giving God everything. And when we give God everything, we could never repay him for what he's given to us. Zeal. You got your Bibles this morning? Look to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. There's a man in this text that has a great deal of zeal. And he expresses that zeal. And based on his zeal, he is able to get God's attention. God commends him for his zeal. Numbers 25, verse number 1 through 13. If you want the background to this particular text, you would need to look back to Numbers 22, 23, 24, leading up to 25. And if you go back to 22, there are two men that you need to be aware of. There's a man named Balak and there's a man named Balaam. Are you familiar with Balaam and Balak? Do you recall what Balak wanted to do? Someone please tell me. He wanted to curse God's people. Now, why would he want to do such a thing? He wants to curse God's people because God's people is a great people. It's just a magnitude of people. And he sees this great people and he realized that this people is going to basically, as they described it, just eat up the resources of the land. And we've got to do something about this great people that has come over against us. And we don't know what to do with them. They're too great for us. And so he calls this prophet, sends to this prophet and say, hey, I've got a problem over here and I need you to come and help me fix it. There is a great people over here and what I need you to do is come over and curse this people for me. Now, do you remember Balaam's response? He said, I'm going to have to ask and inquire of the Lord to see if what the Lord says to me regarding this matter. And when he asked of the Lord tells him that these are my people and I've blessed this people. So you can't mess with them. And so he tells those men that were sent by Balak, he said, look, I can't come with you. The Lord has said these are his people. I cannot curse them. And so he sends those men away. They go back and take the message to Balak. Balak sends back again and says, hey, tell him I'll sweeten the pot, so to speak. I'll sweeten the pot if he'll come. And when they get back the second time, you know what Balaam does when they came to him again? What did he do? He said, I'll inquire of the Lord further. Now, have your children ever asked you a question and you said no, emphatically no? They went away and they came back and said, but can I? You ever had your children do that? And what is generally your response? I told you. I told you no the first time. And so Balaam, he goes back and he asks God again. And then God, you can tell, becomes a little upset with him. And because he asked him again, God had already told him, you cannot go and curse his people. But now he's sweet in the pot. He goes back and says, hey, let me go over here and curse his people. Is it all right? God says, okay, go ahead and go with him. You know, sometimes the parents get exasperated with their children and they'll say, just go ahead. You know, can I climb the tree? No, you can't climb the tree. Stay out of that tree before you hurt yourself. Can I climb the tree? No, you can't climb that tree. Stay out of that tree before you hurt yourself. Will it be okay if I climb? Go ahead. And if you hurt yourself, then I'm going to hurt you. And so you go on up that tree if you want to. In other words, the parents are upset with you because you continue to ask. They're trying to keep you from hurting yourself. You go up the tree anyway. Hey, I knew in my family that if you did something against the father's will, if you better hope the tree hurts you real bad, because if the tree don't hurt you, he's going to finish the job. So God is upset. The Bible says that he's upset with Balaam. And then Balaam goes on, and you know the story with a donkey. And the donkey is, he's riding on his donkey, and the angel's in the way, and the angel has a sword drawn. And the donkey sees him, and he turns out of the way, and he strikes him, and he gets back on, and he goes again. The angel's there again. The donkey sees him. He strikes him again. He strikes him a third time. And finally, God opens the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey begins to speak and say, "Why have you hit me these three times? Have I ever done you any wrong? Why are you hurting me?" And then the angel tells him, "If it were not for your donkey seeing me," he said, "I surely would have slain thee." Well, all of this is going on, and finally Balaam gets there, and they go over, they build these altars, and he tries to curse the people of God, but God puts a blessing in his mouth. So he blesses them, and then he does it a second time, and he blesses them, and a third time, and he blesses them, and then finally Balak is upset and said, "Why have you blessed these people these three times when I told you to curse them?" That is the background to what you find in chapter 25. 1 through 15, 1 through 16. That's the background of this. Because now here they are in the land of these Moabites, and they have a problem. Balaam had been trying to curse the people of God because Balak wanted these people destroyed. But he was unable to, but he found a way to get to them. Now, that's not told to us in the text. You have to look in other places to find out. Notice with me, if you will, Numbers chapter 31 and verse number 16, and you'll see how Balaam eventually is able to get to the people of God. God is going to bless this people, but he wants them cursed, and he cannot curse them because God keeps putting a blessing in his mouth, and finally, he finds a way. Numbers 31 and verse number 16, please read it for us. Okay, so now Balaam could not curse God's people, but he found a way. He contrived a plan and a scheme whereby he could get God upset with his own people. Look at Revelation chapter 2, if you will. Revelation chapter 2. And notice verse number 14. How does that read?
"But I have
All right. So here we have a little information about what Balaam was able to do in reference to the children of Israel. Now, Israel, you know, what you need to understand is by the time you get here, Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for about 40 years, and they're just on the threshold of receiving the land that God had promised them. And they come into the land of the Moabites. And now the Moabites invite Israel to sacrifice to their gods. And while they're sacrificing to their gods, those men began to get involved with those women in areas of fornication. Now look with me, if you will, at 25 and notice verse number 1 and verse number 2. And since we have a good reader, we'll just have you keep on reading for us.
"And Israel abode in Shechem, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto sacrifice to their gods, and the people did eat and bow to their gods."
All right. Now, this kindled the Lord's anger against Israel. Israel should have known better. Shouldn't they have known better? They should have known better. And something had to be done quickly. God called for all who were guilty to be killed immediately. Look at chapter 25 and notice verse 4 and 5. Go ahead and read.
4 and 5?
Yes, sir.
"Okay. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his man that were joined unto Baal Peor."
God called for all who were guilty to be immediately destroyed. 24,000 lost their lives in this plague. What a terrible price they had to pay for disobedience. In this narrative, we find that there is a young man named Phinehas. Phinehas was grandson to Aaron the priest, and this man took action. But notice what warranted his actions. Let's read down from verse number 6 starting.
Can you start reading?
Yes, sir.
"Okay. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto him his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. And I consumed them not, the children of Israel, in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even in the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel.
Now, why did God commend the actions of Phinehas? Doesn't his action seem to be a little drastic? I mean, he runs into the tent behind these two and he stabs them through with a javelin. And then God says he commends the actions of Phinehas. Why do you suppose God would commend the actions of Phinehas in this sense? You know, we can learn a lot from Phinehas. That's absolutely right. He had the righteous impulse of heart. He had a holy zeal. Now, this zeal had nothing to do with Phinehas personally. It was not about him doing something personally for his own glory and honor. What he recognizes that God's glory and his honor and his dignity was at stake here. And he was not going to allow his God to take such a hit. God had already said that everyone who was a part of this thing needed to be destroyed. Now, what you have is you have this man of Israel and this Moabite woman coming before them because the congregation have all gathered together at the door. Because the plague is going through and the plague is going on in 24,000, I believe when Paul talks about this situation, he says 23,000 lost their lives in one day. Now, as a result of that, the people have gathered themselves at the tabernacle, at the door of the tabernacle, and they are crying and they are miserable because of this situation. And then here comes this Israelite and this Moabite woman as if to come before Moses and before everyone, basically in disrespect, disregard for what's going on. Obviously, they did not care nor did not understand the seriousness of this situation. And as a result of that, they just decide to just strut themselves right on through and go on into that tent as if nothing was happening. You're talking about zeal? Now, based on Phinehas' actions, imagine how he must have felt when he recognized what was happening. We know he must have felt some righteous indignation based on what he did. Do you realize that God says that he is a jealous God? Do you know what that means? When God says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, what do you think he means by jealous God?
He won't share affection with others. He wants to be the only one in our hearts.
Absolutely. And when you consider this word zealous, God is zealously affected when people give to someone else or something else that which belongs to him. You see, you zealously affect him. He's very zealous in that. The Bible says he's jealous, so he is zealously affected in a very negative way when someone offers to something else that which belongs to him. Now, Phinehas recognized something about God, and it caused him to respond, to act. We call this righteous indignation because he was zealous for God. It was not about Phinehas. It was not about what happened to Phinehas. Sometimes we're more prone to get after people for what they do to us personally. But if you will notice Jesus, one thing about Jesus is Jesus never really responded when people were attacking him personally. But in Matthew chapter 12, when they attacked his work and his ability to heal the demonized man and to allow the dumb to speak and all of that, when Jesus was able to cast out the devils, and then those men says that he only cast out the devils by the power of Beelzebub, then Jesus spoke. He spoke. Why? He said, whatever you say against the Son of Man, that's fine. But when you speak against the Holy Spirit, that thing should not be forgiven you in this world, nor in the world to come, or this age, or in the age to come. So Jesus was very zealous. When you spoke against his Father, Jesus was very zealously affected in that respect. When you mistreated people, Jesus was very zealously affected. Matthew 23, we have 8 woes as Jesus pronounces them upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And you will notice it was because they were affecting other people in a negative way. But when they had Jesus in the halls of persecution and they were attacking him personally, you would notice that Jesus did not respond to those personal attacks. Philippas wasn't doing this as a loose cannon. just jumping out and just doing something. But Phinehas was doing this based on the honor and dignity and holiness of God, and he recognized that it was being openly defied. How dare these individuals come before Moses and the people and belittle the travesty that's going on in Israel and the sin that they have committed in reference to bowing themselves down before other gods. Now, there may be a reason why they thought they could get away with this. Look at chapter 25 and notice verse number 14 and verse number 15. I believe that these individuals felt a little untouchable. You know, sometimes when you have a little position, you may think that you're a little above the law. Well, they had a little position and they thought they were above the law, and we find out maybe why they thought they could get away with this. Go ahead and read 25, verse 14 and 15.
Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house.
So what we find out, he was prince among his people and she was a princess among hers. And so obviously they thought that they could walk up and no one would bother them because maybe they had a little position. But you recall that God has said, back up to verse number 5. We didn't read verse number 5, but back up to verse number 5 and you will recall that God had commanded the judges to kill everyone who was involved. Verse number 5. So when Phinehas runs into this tent and he decides to slay these two individuals, I just want you to understand he was not acting without authority. For God had already commanded through Moses to all those judges that you kill everyone who was involved. And now as these two parade themselves before everyone and then go as if nothing is happening, Phinehas, in his righteous, holy zeal, based on his right impulse of heart, decides to do something about that matter. And he was actually commended by God because he was prompted out of zeal for God and not personal motive. He had nothing to gain from this situation personally. His concern was for the holiness of God and for the good of his people. Phinehas's actions allows us to see just how bad sin truly is. And you know, when you look at Phinehas and you look at this situation, you can actually see a picture of God. Imagine, if you will, how God looked down from heaven and he saw the plague of sin and death working in among his people. And this situation was so heinous that it was going to take the death of God's son in order to come and fix this situation. And so if God is looking at mankind, and because of what Adam did in the very beginning, when God told him of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, thou mayest not eat thereof, for in the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And we find out that when Eve saw that the tree was good, and it was good for food, and it was good to make one wise, and she then took and ate and gave to her husband, and he also ate. Well, Genesis 3:15, we find God pronouncing the seed of woman that would come would have to overcome this situation. So God is looking down from heaven. He sees man's plight in sin, and he finds that he has to do something in order to save them. And it takes God to send his only begotten son, John 3:16, to come and save all of humanity. Now, when you think about that, Jesus has to come to stop that plague of sin working in among God's people. Phinehas' actions led to the plague being stopped that was working in among God's people. My friends, you and I today are righteous because of what Christ did. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, "For he had made him to be sin for us," literally a sin offering for us, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Like Phinehas, Jesus did not do it for his own glory. He did it for the honor and the glory and the dignity of his Father. But he also did it for the good of his people. The Hebrew writer would say in chapter 2 and verse number 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he should by the grace of God taste death for every man." What about Christians today? What about the zeal of the Christian today? God calls upon us to be zealous. He needs us to be zealous. We need some Phinehases. No, we don't have to go and take a javelin and stab through. But we have to be willing sometimes to stand against. We have to be willing to have that zeal. We have to be willing to actually have that, I heard the word energy. We have to be energetic, not only in doing the Lord's word or his will, but also standing opposed to those things that are not right. Phinehas was faced with a position and with a situation, and I'm sure there were many people in Israel who did not do anything to those individuals who walked up. And as Phinehas looked around and he realized no one was going to do anything, he immediately went and took care of the situation. You know, even when sin infiltrates the church, there are a lot of folks that will sit there and turn a blind eye and pretend that they don't know what's going on and don't see it. But God needs some folks with some zeal that's going to stand against and stand opposed to not only those things that are wrong, but they're going to have enough zeal, not personally motivated, but motivated for the holiness of God, for the dignity and the honor of the Father which is in heaven. That's our motive. That is what causes us to act. That is what causes us to do whatever we have to do in order to take care of the situation. God calls upon his people today to be zealous, but not to express zeal in the wrong way. We ought not to be zealous in sinning. We ought not to be zealous in causing trouble. You ever seen troublemakers in the Lord's church? You ever ran across a few? There are some folk that seem like they're zealous, and they're zealous about making trouble everywhere they go. You know, we have some there in Newport News. I don't think y'all not going to put this on the internet or anything, right? We have some there in Newport News. And you know, there's always those few folks that they come into the congregation, and they're troublemakers, and they had trouble where they were the last time. They had trouble with the congregation they were previously. And every time you turn around, they're hopping from one church to the next. And then they show up at Newport News, and now we have to deal with them. And it won't be long before there'll be some trouble there because they're zealous about causing trouble. Well, we ought not to be zealous about causing trouble. We ought not to be zealous about the criticism of others. You know, when I realized that one of the best known scriptures in the Bible is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. We all know that one, don't we? I'd almost have to ask for a show of hands of those who don't know it. We know that verse, judge not, that you be not judged. But there's more to it. For what judgment you judge, you should be judged. What measure you meet, it should be measured to you again. And why behold us out of the mote that's in our brother's eye, and consider us not the beam that's in our own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the bolt that is in thine eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the beam that is in thy brother's eye. You know, there was more to it. And folks say today, well, you cannot judge, you cannot judge. I was standing next to a lady in the cleaners one time, and I came in and I was getting my clothes clean. She was there. And then so the lady who was waiting on us, she was talking to this lady about what was going on in the world and all these kind of things. And boy, they was fixing all the world's problems right there. But that lady said, well, you know, I just don't judge. You just can't judge. You know, I just don't judge. You know, leave everybody alone. And I was just thinking, that's what's wrong with the world today. Nobody judges. There is a way to judge. We just ought not to be critical based on our own righteousness, but we ought to do it for the zeal of God. And so there is a way to judge, but the judgment may be according, it must be according to one divine standard. I can't judge you by the way I feel, by the way I think, but I can judge you by the word of God. Why? Because it already judged you. So whether I point it out to you or not, you're judged by the word of God.
In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But there's a verse 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come to judge it the first time, he came to save it. He didn't have to judge it. He didn't have to condemn it. Why? It was already condemned. And so Jesus came to save the world. We ought not to be zealous in criticizing others. But what we must do, if we're going to judge, we must judge righteous judgments. We ought not to be zealous in making excuses for not doing the will of God. There is no excuse. What the Lord said, that shall we do. It's just really that simple. Don't you agree? This is where you do like this. Yes. Yeah, that's it. We ought not to be zealous in upholding religious error, false doctrine, false teachers. We ought not to be zealous for those kind of things. You know, Paul was very zealous when it came to his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. The problem with his kinsmen according to the flesh is they didn't want to uphold the right doctrine. Paul says in Romans 10, beginning at verse 1, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, but I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So Paul says that the problem with the Jews, it wasn't that they weren't zealous. They just were not zealously affected according to knowledge. They needed to give up their own righteousness and submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. Why? Because God is a jealous God. He will not allow you to give to some other what belongs to him. So in Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. My friends, you cannot become righteous unless God declares you righteous. In the scriptures, it's called justification, where God looks at you just if you never sinned. And that's what justified means. God looks at me just if I'd never sinned. You have to be declared righteous by God. And the only way one can be declared righteous by God is through obedience unto the gospel. So Paul in Romans 1:16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You cannot become righteous unless God declares you righteous, and he has decided the only way he's going to do that is through that one system of faith, that gospel system of faith in Christ that was brought by him. My friends, we need to make sure that we are zealous upholding the righteousness of God and rejecting all error and things that are false. What time do I stop? Oh, got a few more minutes. All right. Well, look at Titus chapter 2, if you will. He wants us to be zealous in a couple of things quickly. He wants us to be zealous in good works. That's the first thing we need to be zealous in. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us unto himself and purify or redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a zealous or peculiar people zealous of good works. My friend, we must now be seen as God's people, people who have a zeal to do good. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6:9-10. He said, and let us not be weary in well doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. In the Corinthian epistle, Paul would say, I therefore, brethren, beloved brethren, beseech you, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says we need to be steadfast. We need to be unmovable. We need to be zealous. We need to be laboring. We need to be working. We need to go into the vineyard, Matthew 20, and work. That's what we need to do. So when we talk about zeal, We're talking about boiling over. We're talking about seething. We used to say things like being on fire. You ever heard that expression? On fire for the Lord. When the last time you felt like that? No one? You know who generally is on fire for the Lord? Those new converts. When we get those new converts, and boy, I tell you what, I've taught people, and I remember teaching this lady, and she was a stenographer at the courthouse, and so you knew she knew how to take copious notes. And boy, she came and sat down with me, and I got on that board, and I taught her from Genesis to Revelation. And she was just so amazed, and she took all of these notes, and she just, after a while, she was just so happy, and we did day after day after day, and finally this lady just broke down one day and started crying. And she said, I'm 40. I'm 40 years old. And she said, all of this time, I didn't know. And it hit her that she had basically given 40 years of her life going in the wrong direction. And then to find all of that out, it just kind of overwhelmed her. But once she got past that, that lady was on fire. And I've seen new converts come in, and we tell them there's only one church, and you have to be in this church, and this is the truth, and this is what God has done, and this is the way God laid it out, and God wants you to be his child. Yes, you his child in humanity, and that he's the origin of your existence, but you need to be connected to him spiritually so that you're going to have true fellowship with him. You got to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'll bring you into his family. He'll put you at his table. You will be his child, and he will have you. You will be a joint heir with Christ, and one day you'll be in heaven, and all he says is, just go in my vineyard and just work. Do the best you can. Do all you can. Work while it is day, for the night coming when no man can work. Go ahead and get busy. And so we tell these folks that they come in and they ready to go. They ready to just take down the world. I mean, they ready to go get their friends, their family, and then here we are saying, wait a minute, slow down. Put a blanket on you. You got to douse that fire. Hold it. All they have to do is connect with some of us, and that fire will be put out, won't it? What happened to that zeal? Do you remember that zeal? Do you feel like that anymore? Or are we going through that little lull period? Are we in that little valley? Have we gotten so comfortable? I tell you what happens to the Lord's congregations, many of us, and this is true of so many of us, that is something we have to fight, and that is that we get so comfortable with one another. We become family, which is great, but we get comfortable with being inside of our walls and just keeping house, so to speak. And we forget that the world is the one who needs to see that zeal. They need to see us shining that light. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, when he was talking to the disciples, Matthew 5, I'm sorry, verse number 13, he says to the disciples, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? He said, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. I'm telling you, our church buildings in some sense has become the bushel that has been put over the candlestick. Our flame is only inside. And we allow our church buildings to actually become the bushel that is put over the candlestick. Let me tell you something. They're the ones need to see the fires burning. They are the ones who need to see the zeal. We need to be out among them, affecting them in the right way. I heard someone say that's one of the ways in telling people about the gospel and bringing folks to Christ. If they don't see the fire in us, as I told you before, if I come up and I say, well, you know, If you get time this week and you feel like, you know, if you think God is good and you're okay with that, maybe this week you might, perhaps, maybe so, try to find time, maybe to pray sometimes. If I got up talking like that, you'd be like, what's wrong with this guy? He doesn't even believe what he's talking about. Zeal. Zealous of good works. But finally, he wants us to be zealous in edification. Not only do we need to be good works, doing the good works and those things that will bring glory to God and those things that will help others and bring folks to Christ, but we need to be zealous in the way we affect one another in Christ. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 12. Read it for us, if you will.
Even so, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to edify the church.
All right. They needed to be zealous of the spiritual gifts, he said, that would edify the church. Now, which one do you think that they thought was the best gift? Tongue speaking, right? You know, if you can speak in tongues, oh, you had the greatest gift. And Paul kind of took care of that, didn't he? Paul said, no, that's probably the least of the gifts. But what about those things that edify the whole church? He said, you need to be zealous of the spiritual gifts, but that you might excel in those that actually edifies the whole church. My friends, we need to be zealous about how we affect one another. Paul desired them to be zealous for the gifts that would edify the entire church. And since you are zealous of spiritual things, he says, seek that one. Seek those gifts. A lack of zeal will cause us to lose our attractiveness. You know, one of the reasons why some people and some groups are effective is because they are so zealous about what they're doing. And it becomes attractive. Any of you ever played sports? But you know about sports, right? And you know that when you have, all it takes is one person to kind of really be fired up about what we're going to do, that tends to kind of influence the rest of the team. And so if you got one guy say, come on, we can do it. We can do it. You know, everybody has to band together. We're going to play defense. We're going to get a stop. You know, and then the other guys start believing it, too, because at some point they may be down. They start to believe that, too. And so if you got one person who's zealously affected, that person can affect others. And that shows you the power that we have to affect others in a good way spiritually. It's attractive. And if we lose our zeal, we lose our attractiveness and our ability to draw people. If we have no zeal for our God and religion, why should anyone else? You know, I've talked to denominational preachers who said to me that the Church of Christ is dead. Of course, in the context, they got the wrong idea. They think we're dead because we don't run up and down the aisles and because we don't shout and clap our hands and turn flips and all that kind of thing. They think we're dead. So in that respect, I said, well, then, hey, you know, well, maybe you're right. You know, if that's what you think is dead, then sure, maybe we're dead in that respect. But I assure you, that's not what dead is all about. I'm not concerned about them saying we're dead in our worship as we try to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that we have joy and emotions just like anyone else. We just know how to control ourselves based on what is written. But at the same time, are we dead in the way that we promote our religion? Are we dead in the sense that we will not tell people about Christ? Are we dead in the sense that we don't show it among those who need it the most? In that respect, my friends, it ought not to be said that we're dead when it comes to our enthusiasm for the Lord's church. With no zeal, the church becomes nothing more than keeping house. And we need to remember that zeal is more than simply an enthusiastic outlook. It actually involves doing something. You heard that saying, the highway to hell is paved with good intentions, or the roadway to hell is paved with good intentions and all that stuff. You know, there's a whole lot of folks who are enthusiastic, they have an enthusiastic outlook. But what I'm concerned about is, what are you going to do? There's a whole lot of folks that say, I'll pray about it. Yes, I understand that, but what I'm concerned about is what you're going to do when you get off your knees. Oh, I'll just pray about it. Oh, yeah, pray about it, but do something about it. You remember what God told Joshua when they ran up against Ai and they sent Israel running away? And then when he fell down on his face, he began to pray, and God said, get up. You think God wanted to hear that prayer right at that point in time? God didn't want to hear that prayer. God told him, you know what? The children of Israel has taken the accursed thing. And you got sin among you. You need to get up and take care of that sin. Why are you crying to me? And I remember in Exodus 14, when the children of Israel began to cry unto the Lord, and Moses began to cry unto the Lord because the wilderness had shut them in, and the sea was before them, and the Egyptians pursuing behind, and they started to cry out to the Lord, and God said, why are you crying to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Go forward. There's a sea out there in front of us. Well, you need to go forward by faith. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. God told them to do that before the sea was parted. Now stretch out your rod, and the waters opened. My friends, it's one thing to say we have an enthusiastic outlook. We have a zealous outlook. But we need a little bit more than an outlook. We need to do something. Imagine if Phinehas had just sat there and looked on like the others. Phinehas did something, and then God commended his actions because his zeal was for the honor and the glory and the dignity of God. Thank you for your time.